Now please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Ezra. I probably don't need to say that because we have been in this book for some time and we're getting close to the end of the study on Ezra. So we're turning once more to Ezra chapter 9. I add my own words of welcome to those given by Mr. Stewart, both to those online and to you here in the Lord's house this Sabbath morning. And we pray that God will be with each one. All visitors, glad to see you. And our dear brother who's over from the mainland and is with us here this morning, Sohail, if I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation either, but I met this brother some years ago at the conference in Birmingham, and we're glad to have him here today. So we're turning to Ezra 9. Just want to read two verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verses 8 and 9 of Ezra chapter 9. And the Word of God says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these two verses. Let us have a word of prayer. Let's bow together and let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we continue in thy presence. We bow before thee and we worship thee, the only true and living God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rejoice that thou hast revealed thyself to us in the Scriptures. We thank thee that thou art the God who has made known to us his own will for our salvation, who has revealed Christ to us in all his fullness, and that work that Christ has done. And Lord, we thank thee that in thy word there is everything set before us that is essential to the salvation of thy people, to the building of the saints up in their faith and in their progress and in their walk with God. Lord, we pause now in prayer. We come to thee before we come to the preaching to solicit thy help, to cry to thee afresh for the cleansing that the blood imparts, that every believer's soul will be washed anew, that every thought that is irrelevant or out of place will be purged away, and that we will have prepared hearts and minds that are fixed in thee. We pray, Lord, for the breath of the Spirit, that thou wilt come down and minister to us this day as we consider the word that lies before us. Hear, O God, shut us in with thee, draw alongside, and grant thy blessing and thy power, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, already I have preached two messages from Ezra chapter 9 in the course of this series on this book. Our theme in the book of Ezra, our studies, is revival in Ezra's times. And from one perspective or another, throughout this study we have been seeing that is truly the theme and the subject of the book of Ezra. In the two messages to which I've just referred, preached from chapter 9 already, we have looked in the first instance at the sin that grieved Ezra, the sin of intermarriage with the heathen, and all that that brought in terms of God's displeasure, and even in terms of how it was such a hindrance to the work of the Lord. The second message was entitled, Ezra's Reaction to This Sin. And again, we went into a lot of detail down through these verses, noting what Ezra did in terms of his reaction to what had taken place with regard to intermarriage with the heathen. His reaction basically was to bring the matter to the Lord in prayer. And that is recorded, that prayer, from verse 5 right through to the close of this chapter. His prayer was not a burst of some kind of uncontrolled emotion. Rather, it was the wrestling of a man who was interceding for the cause of God, for the cause of truth, and for the cause of holiness. Intelligent reasoning and analysis marked his prayer with the holy stirrings of his soul, flooding up out of that soul, and his rehearsing before God the sinful situation that had come about, that had been brought to his attention, that was grieving him, and even more so was undoubtedly grieving the God of heaven. Ezra's prayer could be summed up in a fashion that signifies the holy stirrings that were in his soul. I just would quickly do that for you here before we come on into what I want to deal with today. He was a man deeply astonished. Astonished by what had taken place. We see that in verses 3 and 4. I'm not going to read these verses for time's sake, but that's what you have in verses 3 and 4. A man deeply astonished. In verse 3, you've got the word astonied at the end of verse 3, and then also it's found in verse 4. I sat astonied to the time of the evening sacrifice. The word astonied in our English version here, the Authorized Version, is simply the old English rendering of the word astonishment. Ezra was astonished at the sin that had been committed, and we saw why he was so astonished. It was the very same sin that they had committed before, and now they're recommitting it in his day and time, and therefore he's a man deeply astonished. And then we notice as well in verse 5, he's a man deeply awed. I mean awed before the holy God of heaven. The God who is offended by the sin that is being pursued. You see, in verse number 5, it says there, at the evening sacrifice. That's mentioned at the end of verse 4. Until the evening sacrifice, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. And then he goes on to tell how he prayed. He's deeply awed in the sense that he realizes God's offended, and the only way that he can approach God is on the basis of the shed blood. Because he specifically waited right through that whole day until the time of the evening sacrifice, very deliberately. He waited to that moment because he knew in his heart that the believer at no time can come before God except on the ground of the atonement. And certainly when sin needs to be faced, and sin needs to be confessed, and sin needs to be broken in our lives and put away by God's people, we need to come to God pleading the blood of the Lamb. For there's no other way to come before Him. And therefore we should come with that deep awe that our sin's an offense to God, and that He is a holy God and must be approached because of His own holiness, with a sense of our own unworthiness. Oh, to have a holy, deep awe of God stamped upon our souls. He's also a man deeply ashamed. Verse number 6. He actually says it, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. Deeply ashamed over the sin of which the nation was guilty, the sin that was such an affront to the God of heaven, a man deeply ashamed, a man deeply amazed. Because in verse 10, as we progress through his prayer, his words are these, O our God, what shall we say after this? There is amazement. In other words, there's a man who, as it were, could not really find the words by which he could express himself. That's how he felt amazed, another feature of this prayer, amazed that such a sin should be found among God's Israel in the congregation of the Lord. Then he's a man deeply alarmed. Verses 13 and 14, and in those two verses, he expresses his alarm, his fear, that the judgment of God would fall and cut them off altogether so that not even a remnant would be left. You notice that in those two verses, 13 and 14. Look at the end of verse 14. It's something to notice in our day and time where he says at the end of verse 14, "Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should not, so there should be no remnant nor escaping." He's a man deeply alarmed that God will cut them off completely, abandon them as his people, and leave them to the consequences of their sin. And then as he comes to the close of his prayer in verse 15, he is, and this is the great contrast, he's a man deeply assured. Look at verse 15. "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." And so notice in that verse that while he has lamented in the way that I've outlined for you right down through this prayer, all these different features of his own personal stirrings of heart, how he felt, how he considered the whole situation so in such a very intimate way, yet he comes to the end and he says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, we remain yet escaped." What he's saying is, there's still hope. And that's what you find when you come into chapter 10, as we will seek to see as we move into that chapter in the final part of this study. Indeed, you will find certain words at the very beginning or some of the early verses of chapter 10 where it says, "There is hope in Israel yet concerning this thing." And therefore, he's a man who's deeply assured that God, who's righteous in his dealings, and as they acquiesce to his will and surrender to his mind, the Lord will not cut them off, but rather he will have mercy on them and he will bring them into a time again of help and blessing and progress in the work of God as and when they deal with their sin. And that's what chapter 10 shows. They did deal with their sin and God blessed them and God gave to them all the help that they needed to move on and to work on in those days. Now, all those details underline the truth that the affections and emotions of Ezra's heart were fully stirred as he sought the Lord in prayer. His intercession was not on feeling, it was not vain repetition, it was the fervent cry of a broken and a contrite heart. Now, as I showed you, one of the reasons why Ezra prayed as he did was because the sin of the people, the sin that had been committed, intermarriage with the heathen, was marked by deep ingratitude for all the blessings that the Lord had already given to them. And those blessings are summed up in a little phrase that we have in verse 8 and in verse 9, "a little reviving." A little reviving. They were brought out of Babylon. The building of the temple had taken place. The establishment of true worship had also taken place. Their minds had been enlightened. In other words, they are people who have experienced a little reviving. All of that was a reviving of the work of God. Here is the Holy Ghost using an expression through Ezra that reminds us that God is sovereign in revival. He can give a little reviving or he can give a major reviving. It's entirely up to him. But they had experienced a little reviving. And this is what grieved Ezra so much. This is why he prayed as he did. This is why he is the man who, as I've described, is deeply ashamed, etc., etc. Because God had already given these people a little reviving, and now they're about to throw it away. That's what they're doing. They're about to throw it away. It's an awful thing when either collectively or individually, the people of God in general or an individual Christian in particular just gets to a stage in spiritual life where you're prepared to throw away what God has done for you by neglect, by letting sin creep in, by letting the world take over, by letting your mind drift, by letting your heart grow cold, by letting this intermarriage with the world take place. That is, in a spiritual sense, it's an awful thing when God's church has come to the point where that is going on. And surely we must confess today that is not something that is rare. That's happening all around us, and it's deeply to be lamented. Oh, that God would break my heart and all of our hearts today as His people, as Ezra's heart was broken, and that we would come and that we would cry to the Lord for a fresh reviving. I trust you believe in revival. Some don't. Well, that's up to them. If they don't believe it, they'll never have it. But we do believe in revival. I was just thinking as I was working this message that this little denomination of ours, and it's really nothing, you know. We're nothings. We're nobodies. But this little denomination of ours was born in a breath of a little reviving. And the focus and the burden for that revival that God gave in those early years, it has not been lost, and I thank God for that. You know, some ridicule us. You Free Presbyterians, you're always preaching about revival, always asking God for revival. Well, we're doing nothing more than Ezra's doing here. Mark that. And let's not be guilty, even among ourselves, of saying we're worn out and weary with all this talk about revival. You see, Ezra's analysis of this little revival is given here to us to think about, is to be the constant focus of God's people today in the face of the rising tide of wickedness. Every true Christian, every discerning believer, maybe it's a better way to put it, every discerning believer is aware of the perilous season that is now upon us, because that is the way it is. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days perilous times or seasons shall come. We are in one of those perilous seasons. There is a plurality of them mentioned there. There always have been perilous seasons down through the last days that stretch from the Lord's first coming until His second coming. And through that whole range of time, there are always perilous seasons. And we're certainly in one. Any discerning Christian, again I use those words, could not be unaware of that. If you're walking with God, if you're in the book, if you're praying, if you're watching what's going on around you, you could not but be aware that we're in a perilous time. Dangerous time is what the word actually means. And it will get worse, let me tell you, according to that chapter right through until the very end and the Lord comes then. But you see, we are in perilous seasons, and therefore we must keep in mind that even in the darkest time, there is the glorious possibility of awakening and revival. We must also retain that in our thoughts. It does not mean that when a perilous time comes, that's it all over. And we've got to sit back now and wait for the Lord to come. That's the view of many. And don't pray for revival. It's not God's will anymore. That's what we're told. I don't agree with that. It's a load of nonsense. May I say categorically from this pulpit this morning, it is absolute rubbish. You know why? Because Jesus Christ died to procure revival for the church. And we're going to see today a lot about that, if time allows me to get into it to any degree. And therefore, what Christ has bought with his blood is what God has promised to give his church. That's the theological foundation for believing in revival. Revival is the work of the omnipotent Spirit of God, and there is no time, therefore, too difficult for the Spirit to work. Remember that the Holy Spirit will be with the church until the end of time and the Savior comes. The Holy Ghost is not going to vanish. I say that reverently, but there are people who will tell you that the Spirit of God will be taken away and the church will be left abandoned. No, my dear friend, that is never going to happen. The Lord says, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Ghost he meant, who will be with you forever. And he meant to the end. That's the answer that God gives us in his word. The Spirit will be with the church to the end. In addition, it's the Spirit's work to apply the covenant blessings that Christ has won for his people. And one of those blessings, and I've just touched on this, is to experience seasons of reviving. And therefore, for that, we must set ourselves to pray always and never cease to pray for reviving, laying hold on God to give us even the little reviving of which Ezra speaks in our text. And so I come to these verses now, and there are two facts concerning revival that I want to set before you from what we're considering today. Number one, the first fact is that revival brings about the preservation of the work of God. Revival will bring the preservation of the work of God. The Hebrew word for reviving has the basic sense of preservation, or that which is a means of life. That's the sense of the Hebrew word. It is translated in this way in other scriptures that bring out the thought of preserving life or being a means of life, spiritual life to the work of God. And we can study those references and we can see them clearly. I just draw them to your attention. And I look at one in particular. In the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 4, you have these words, that the Midianites left no sustenance for Israel. And the word sustenance there is exactly the same Hebrew word as is translated reviving in these two verses. And so what we're finding there is the word used in a negative context. The invading heathen in the days of Gideon, they come into the land of Israel and they left no sustenance for the people. But the inferred meaning of the word is that of life sustained or life preserved. That's the sense of the word. They left no sustenance. They left no means for life to remain, physically speaking, of course. But there we get the sense of the word in that negative way. But then in Judges 17, verse 10, interestingly, the same Hebrew word is translated victuals. We don't use that word really anymore in our English tongue. Don't talk about sitting down to eat your victuals, but you're talking about your food. And there in that verse, Judges 17, 10, we read these words. Micah said, I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. And so the Levite who became the priest for Micah was given his wages, he was given clothing, and he was given his victuals. In other words, provision of a physical kind was given to him to keep him alive. If you don't eat your food, you're not going to live. That's basic to life. But notice this. This is how the word reviving is translated, the Hebrew word. Sustenance. Victuals. And therefore, in the light of these scriptures, this means that the meaning of the reviving of Ezra's day is clear. It was a preservation of the spiritual life of the church that had taken place in those days. God had given just a little reviving, but it was sufficient to bless his work, to bless those people, to enable them to press on, to preserve the testimony and the spiritual life that they had in Jesus Christ as his people, looking forward to Christ and resting in Christ. It kept them alive and kept the work of God alive. Ezra makes it clear, therefore, that the Lord who had given this reviving to his people had given the preservation of spiritual life within Israel. We are reminded, therefore, that the continuation of the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ is of vital importance. And but for the Lord's reviving of his people, that reviving work that he does, that we sang about in that wonderful hymn, but for that reviving work, the life of the church would die. Now I want you to get a hold of that. God has sent reviving and awakening down through the generations for the purpose of preserving the witness and the life and the testimony of his church. Let me take you now to Genesis 45. I want you to turn to this chapter. Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to look at another verse or two where the word is found. This word for reviving, the Hebrew word translated in a certain way, Genesis 45 and the verse number 5. Notice the final words of verse 5 of this particular chapter, Genesis 45, 5. And it says, God did send me before you to preserve life. Now have you got it, Christian? Are you paying heed to it? God did send me, this is Joseph saying this, before you to preserve life. And the two words, or in fact the three words there, that phrase to preserve life, are a translation of the same Hebrew word for reviving. And so what is Ezra saying? Ezra's saying that when God gave them a little reviving in those days, he was giving them a preservation of life. This is how it is found here in this particular translation. And we know the story. What is the background to this? Genesis 42 verse 1, where old Jacob said to his sons, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down and buy, that we may live and not die. Now, I know that's the physical dimension. There was a famine. It was bad. It was over not only Egypt, but it was found in Israel. It was over all the surrounding nations. It was a time of tremendous challenge. And Jacob realizes it. And Jacob says to his sons, there's corn in Egypt. Get down there. Buy that corn, then he says, that we may live and not die. And so that provides the background for what Joseph now says in Genesis 45 verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. And so the spiritual parallel with what Joseph says here is very, very apparent. Joseph is a type of Christ. Christ is the reviver and the preserver of the spiritual life of his own people. Jacob and his family are the church of God in these days in Genesis, the covenant people of God. And therefore, their hopes having ebbed very low because they face death and they face extinction unless God steps in. And I want you to get what I'm saying here. Jacob and his family are the church of God. And even physically, God must preserve them. Preserve them for all the reasons that are tied up in the covenant. That they will be his people. That from them the Messiah will come. That God's will be revealed through them down through the ages. All this is tied up. And therefore, when Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life, this is what he is covering. He is covering all those issues. And here's a people who face extinction and death unless God steps in and God preserves life. And the same is true in Ezra's day. God must step in. God must give this little reviving. He already had done that. He must do it again in order for the whole life of that body of people to continue. I mean the spiritual life What has begun will only go on as God moves and God revives and God intervenes and God preserves life. Do you not see it, Christian? Do you not see the parallel with our own day and times? We're away on later on in history. We're facing, as I said, as outlined for you, dark, dark days. How is Christ's church to continue? Because let me tell you something. The church is not going to be raptured out as an escape route for what is coming. The church of God will be here to the end. The church of God is facing going through the most awful tribulation that has ever come upon Christ's church. And I make no apology for saying that. I think you know already that's what I believe. And therefore, God must come to His church and He must revive and refresh and renew the spiritual life of His people. And let us look for that. Let us pray for that. And let me say to you this morning, there are Christians, and what they are looking for is that escape route. I've heard it myself in my own ears. Terrible, terrible days, but don't worry, the rapture's about to come. They're going to be terribly disillusioned. Because this book tells me that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the church of God is going to go right through that period called the Great Tribulation. And only then will the Lord appear, as Matthew 24 makes absolutely clear, and deliver His church finally and forever. We need God to preserve our spiritual life every day, every moment. Do you understand, my dear friend, that all life is given by God? The giving of life, the preserving of life, therefore, is the prerogative of a sovereign God. No man, in all his foolish attempts, could ever create life. It all ends in failure. Men have tried, but they cannot do it. The only one who can give or produce life is an eternal, self-existent being. And that alone is the Almighty God and His three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life is created or given in three realms. In the realm of creation, God creates all life. In the realm of birth, if you take the birth of a child or you take the birth of an animal, it is the result of that creative power of God in the physical dimension where conception takes place. And the child comes forth, and even in all life, as I've just mentioned, life comes forth as a result of birth. And the third realm in which life is made to exist or comes forth is in resurrection. And we read the Bible and we find people had died and then the Lord raised them up. That's resurrection. And we have the great promise that there will be that resurrection. Taking the Lord's people, there will be that resurrection on that great day when the Lord comes. But the point is, when you take those three arenas of creation and birth and resurrection, you find a parallel in the spiritual dimension. You find that people become the people of God as a result of being created through God's marvelous power and brought into union with Christ. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then we come to the new birth. And what's the new birth? The new birth is entirely God's operation within the human heart. James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. And then you've got the resurrection, and you find resurrection as a parallel with this whole matter of salvation. You find in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead on account of trespasses and sins. And therefore, there are the three realms where life is given, in creation, in birth, and in resurrection. And only God can do that. Now, when God works in revival, it's an extension of what he has done already in creating us in Christ Jesus unto good works, in giving us the new birth, and in that great matter of having resurrected us to spiritual life. When God sends revival, it is a multiplication of what he's already done in the giving of life, paralleled with creation and birth and creation. Dear believer, please understand that. When we are speaking about revival, we are speaking of God doing a new thing, creating life through revival, extending what he already has given even, and causing it to flourish and to blossom and to go forward and to grow and to advance. So all life is given by God. And furthermore, all life is sustained by God. In the physical realm, Psalm 104 makes this absolutely clear. He sends forth his Spirit upon the face of creation, and the creation is renewed. And so in the spiritual realm, God sustains our spiritual life because he has brought us into union with Christ. And through that union with Christ, and here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 3, through that union with Christ, we are joined to the fountainhead of continual spiritual life and all that we need to serve our God. It says there in Colossians 3, you have the great words that refer to our union with the Lord. Then verse number 4, it talks and it says this, Christ who is our life. Christ is your life. You're in union with Christ, and therefore God sustains your spiritual life through that blessed union. We are in union with one who lives in the power of an endless life. Therefore, not only did God give us, create for us through the new birth, this spiritual life, but he sustains it as well. And he does so, of course, through the Word of God as he operates by the Spirit through the Word. And so it's a clear fact from this chapter. Turning back to Ezra 9, we have revival's preservation. Revival is designed to preserve the spiritual life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here and ask you a question, an obvious question. Do you ever get before God on your knees and pray, first of all, for personal reviving? And pray, secondly, for corporate reviving? Is this not the logical question that flows out of what we said? Since revival is for the preservation of the spiritual life of the saints, in every generation, that's why God moves and God works, whether it's great or small, in terms of the extent of that revival. Do we not need to take this burden to the Lord continually? As we watch life ebbing, as we watch things waning, as we see apostasy deepening, as we see the onslaught of hell growing greater, let me ask you, Christian, are you crying to God to preserve your own spiritual life and to preserve the spiritual life of his church? Are you not? Are you not affected by what you see all around you? The decline, or maybe even more appropriately, what you feel within your soul. The decline, the coldness, the prayerlessness, the carelessness, the apathy, the disinterest in the things of God in a deep and abiding fashion. Just where is it with you with regard to your walk and your spiritual state and your spiritual condition? Just where are you, Christian, in that realm of things? We're seeing from the Word of God that reviving is God's work in order to preserve the life of his church and the life of the soul. Therefore, we need the Lord to come, as we sang in that hymn, "Revive thy work, O God." Have you a desire for that? See, along with reviving, the reviving of the saints, there is the awakening of the lost. God awakens sinners. We are dismayed with the moral collapse of our times, because there is a moral collapse, a moral and a spiritual collapse all around us. That is why everything else in Western society is collapsing. Does it not disturb us? And furthermore, do we never ask the question, what's the way to counter this? Or how can we see this changed? And the answer is, of course, that only God can bring about the change. Only God can reverse what the enemy has done. Only God can come and deliver us from that collapse that I'm talking about, because the collapse is there. And it's affecting our homes. It's affecting our lives. It's affecting our schools. It's affecting everything. And what can be done to reverse this? And the only answer is God to begin to move. Saving and regenerating men and women and young people and changing their lives and thereby changing society. And what I am saying there is what our Protestant and Reformed forefathers have always believed and always taught. And it has not changed and it must not be changed. There is no other way to deal with what is happening all around us but to see a moving of God, a reviving of our hearts, and the awakening of the lost, and the drawing of them to Jesus Christ, that their lives will be changed, and that God will thereby preserve His church and its testimony right through the times to come. Read the histories of revival. Let no one dissuade you from doing that. Read them and get your heart stirred with what God did in former times, and what He has brought about through His movings and His operations by the Spirit. Because, brethren and sisters, again I say it and I am repeating myself, but I want to get it across to you today. Revival is for the preservation of the spiritual life of Christ's church. Therefore, we need to pray for it and wait in God for it. Just a closing word. I said there were two main facts here. Revival's potency, as well as revival's preservation, that effect of revival it preserves. But look at the very potency of revival. In verse number 8 it says this, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen." I want you to notice from those words the potency of revival. Ezra speaks there of that time when everything seemed perfectly hopeless and impossible. And it signified this matter of impossibility of anything been done. It signified by the words there, "in our bondage, for we were bondmen." You see, you got to understand that there was absolutely no human possibility of this all taking place. The return from Babylon, the overthrow of that empire of Babylon, the coming in of the Persians, the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to go home, and actually to tell them, go and build the house of God when you do go home. Marvelous, wonderful things that we have seen in this study in Ezra. But there was no human possibility of that ever happening from that human point of view. None whatsoever. And therefore, the Lord must step in. And right in the midst of their bondage, the Lord gave them a little reviving. There is the potency of revival. That God was able to overthrow, turn around all that had come into place because of Israel's former apostasy, their captivity in Babylon, the seeming hopelessness of the situation. God reversed it all because God began to move. Where did we start in this study? We started in chapter 1, of course. And what did we see? We read there, of all them whose spirit God had raised. And the word raised, you might remember, means to waken up. And God had wakened his people up. And they began to read their Bibles. I mean that. They discovered the writings of Jeremiah. And those writings had obviously been neglected. And they saw that the time had come that God had said would come. The promise was going to be fulfilled. And therefore, coinciding with that, there was a moving of the Spirit. There was a little reviving. There was a wakening up of the people. The remnant of believers were in a spiritual sleep or a spiritual stupor. Then God moved. And God awakened their souls. And when they would have least expected it, when they were still in bondage, remember, the situation that was apparently impossible was suddenly reversed. And may I just say to you today, it needs to be said in light of what we're noting here, even when they came back out of Babylon and they were back in Jerusalem, remember that they were still subject to the Persian Empire. I want you to get a hold of this. These people back in Jerusalem, having built the temple, and that only happened because God intervened, they are still subject to a superior power. They never regained their independence. And they continued with that way for hundreds of years thereafter. In fact, right until the days of the Lord, through the Greek Empire, following the Persian rule, right into the Roman Empire, which was in vogue when the Lord was born, and the apostles ministered. Do you understand it? Israel were still slaves to those imperial powers. That is, to some degree. You see, brothers and sisters, there are things lost when apostasy comes that are never regained. Never. And that's the awfulness about apostasy, and that's why we should be so alarmed when apostasy is clearly abroad today and infiltrating and influencing church after church after church. Things are lost that will never be regained. And so here they are, and they're back home. And you see, while they never regained many things, yet Ezra does remind them, God has given you a little reviving. Cherish it. Don't despise it. Now, do you hear the familiar words there? Don't despise it. Isn't that what some were doing? Whenever the temple was being rebuilt, and we've seen this, there were people who had seen the former days when the Temple of Solomon had stood before it was knocked down. There were people old enough in this company that came back from Babylon to remember Solomon's temple. And when they saw the new temple being raised up, they said, it looks like nothing compared with Solomon's temple. You know, one of our great failures, we're always comparing things with former times. And we're living in the past. And we're saying it's not what it used to be. And there's certainly truth to that. But the danger with that attitude is, then we begin to despise what God is doing now. You know, I was just thinking this morning about this. You take our own little denomination. And as I said earlier, we're nothings. We're nobodies. That's how the world looks at us. And may they always look at us that way. I don't want the applause of the world. But you think about this little denomination that God raised up in 1951. And that was a little reviving. And he has blessed it. and its branches have run over the wall. And we've seen a sister denomination formed in North America, and another sister denomination formed in the Far East. And I was just hearing this week about the potential for a third group of people and churches who have come in under the umbrella of the Free Church in recent years. And I'm not going to say where they are, because I can't. But they're now considering forming another Free Presbyterian denomination. And that's God's doing. We long to see far more here at home. I understand that, and let's not stop praying for that. But at the same time, God is at work. And any advancement is a reviving. And what God does is never to be despised. I said there, this was happening in these days. Let me just remind you of the words written by Zechariah in these very times that we're looking at here. Because Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, they all lived and labored together. And you remember what was said in Zechariah's prophecy. Who hath despised the day of small things? As I said, they were comparing the new temple with the former temple. It's nothing. Look at it. It's plain. It's ordinary. It's not like Solomon's. And they were guilty of despising what God was doing. And I could go into that in more detail, but for time's sake, I will not. I'm just reminding you that the least advancement in the work of God is not to be despised. It's to be cherished. And we are to rejoice in it, and we're to look to the Lord to do even more and not despise what He may be doing at the moment. The little reviving given when all seems impossible is therefore to be jealously preserved by us, I mean, and nurtured. And we look to the Lord to do a work that will cause it to stand the test and be faithful to God. And for that, we need revival in its potency, its power. He gave them a reviving when they were in bondage, when there was no way out left to themselves. But God came, and God worked, and God moved. You may be very disheartened this morning with the state of our own country, and rightly so. It's in a total mess. What are we to do? What do we look for? We look for God to work. Spiritually, I mean. Because it's only when God works spiritually that what's happening politically will be impacted. That's the lesson of history. Now, in that light, we are in trouble unless God begins to move. We're in trouble in our province. We're in trouble right across the nation in general. And I pray this morning, my friend, that the Lord will come to every Christian in this gathering and waken us all up. Here we are having a gospel mission. Have you been at it? Have you? I mean, leaving aside all emergencies and ill health and whatever, have you been there? Have you said, I'm going to make an effort here to get the unconverted in? And the backslider? Or have you been just lolling about at home? Not really interested. I tell you, this is a shame if that's the case. May God take what I am saying to you today and stir your souls along with my own and come and deal with us all. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. And as we do so, may the Lord visit us and come and bless us and give us mercy. Father in heaven, we bow before thee. We are deeply conscious of our failure. Deeply conscious, Lord, that we need a little reviving. Oh Lord, if you were to give that at least, how wonderful it would be. May every Christian here, Lord, be stirred by thee to seek it. And Lord, help us to cherish even the smallest token that God gives. Deliver us from all of our own apathy and lack of concern. And stir our hearts. And visit our souls. And give Christians grace to accept what God has said to them through His Word this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit abide and remain with all of thy people, both this day and forever. Amen.